All right. Well, come on in. Great to see you here. Are you glad you're here this morning? Boy, it's amazing that it's Sunday again already, isn't it? Here we are. Hey, as you settle in, let me just call your attention briefly to the bulletin and to some key announcements. I trust that you will take a minute and read through and make sure you're aware of the things that are going on. But in particular, tonight is our grand finale to the Awana program for the year. So the closing program tonight at 6 o'clock, our evening service will be filled with that program. So great opportunity to come and just celebrate with the kids and parents and the Awana ministry, all that's been accomplished this year, and show your support and encouragement to them. We'll share finger foods afterward in the fellowship hall, but just come tonight and enjoy and hear what the kids have learned and what they have to share with us, and I know you will be encouraged by that. And then also, I want to just have you mark it on your calendar and start getting in the frame of mind ready for Easter. We'll have our Good Friday service again, as usual. I think the bulletin means to say April 18th, obviously, which is when Good Friday would be, but plan on that, and plan on even thinking now, praying now about maybe a friend that you could invite, and just realize that that's a great time to do that. Everybody's thinking about Easter that time of year and goes to church that time of year, if only then. And so you have opportunities to invite friends, neighbors, family members to church, and Good Friday service is a great time to do that. We'll have great music from the choir and clear presentation of the gospel, so trust you to take advantage of that. And then obviously on Easter Sunday we'll have a great day together as well. But just be aware of those things and the other things that are there. I won't take the time to mention all of them, but just want you to participate fully in the life of our church and our body and all the ministries that are going on here. These things are for your edification, just as is this time this morning, and we look forward to it. We'll observe the Lord's table together, and it should be a great day. So why don't you stand with me, and we'll just begin. Father, we are amazed at your grace and your love for us in Christ. We stand in him complete, and what a joy it is to be your people. What a joy it is to gather as your people today to worship you and to celebrate the salvation we have in Christ. I pray that your Spirit would guide our time, guide our thoughts as we focus in particular upon the Lord's table, Lord, that you'd use that time just to encourage us, encourage our hearts, and renew our minds on the truths of the gospel and the cross. But the whole day is full, and we just pray your blessing upon each part of it, that you might be glorified through it all, that Christ might be exalted, and that we might be blessed and encouraged. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. If you'd remain standing in your bulletin, you'll find an insert. We want to sing both sides of that this morning. First, we'll sing In Christ Alone, followed by How Deep the Father's Love for Us.
The ones he came to save, till
Father's love for us.
Before we start our communion service this morning, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we can gather together as believers this morning and to be taught from your word, to encourage one another. It truly is a privilege, Lord, that we can do this, and we just thank you for it. I would just pray, Lord, as we look at things of communion this morning, as we remember your death, that you would just speak to our hearts, that we might be encouraged and lifted up, that it would cause us to be more like you, and that we would just follow you, Lord, according to your scripture. Pray also, Lord, that you would just search our hearts this morning, that we would be taking communion in a manner that's worthy of our calling. But we just thank you, and I ask that you would bless our time together and for each one here. In your name we pray, amen. Well, here at Fellowship Bible Church, we have open communion. And if you're visiting with us this morning and you're a believer, we invite you to share with us. But if you're not a believer, we strongly urge you not to participate, for communion is a serious matter and it is only for believers. Do you remember as a child growing up someone that you wanted to be like? Maybe there was a hero, or maybe it was an athlete and you wanted to be just like them. Maybe you played their sport and you imitated all the same moves just like they did. Maybe you slam dunked on the Nerf goal in your bedroom all the while imitating their very move, as though maybe you were that person. Perhaps it was your parents that you wanted to imitate, watching and observing their character traits in order to be like them. And today, even people often imitate celebrities, dressing and behaving like them. I'm sure that all of us at some time in life have imitated someone. Then, as we grew older, we gradually stopped imitating them, which is a good thing.
But for Christians, it's not a good thing to stop imitating. We must continue to imitate because it concerns our life. So this morning, I would like to share with you whom we are to imitate and also identify the traits that we must have if we're going to do so. So turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 starts with a therefore. So if you will turn back to chapter 4, I'd like to connect some of these verses that connect to the therefore, chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 17. And then in chapter 4, we see that Paul is reminding the readers how they should walk. He's telling us that we're to walk in unity, and he's telling us that we're to walk in purity. So in verse 17, I'm just going to read several of these verses and kind of scan through them. So follow along, if you will. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Drop down to verse 22. He says that we're to lay aside the old self. Verse 23. We're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Verse 24 says that we're to put on the new self. Verse 25 says that we're to lay aside falsehood. Verse 27, we're not to give the devil an opportunity. And in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And in verse 31, we're to put away certain things. And in verse 32, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We are to be imitators of God as beloved children. As Christians, we are to continue to imitate. The whom is God. He is the one whom we are to imitate. And the word imitate is the term from which we get the word mimic. And you know what a mimic is. It is someone that copies specific characteristics of another person. One who copies specific characteristics of another person. As a child imitates his parents, so ought a believer to imitate God. And we do it because we are God's beloved children. So we see God as the one whom we are to imitate. But what are the characteristics then that we must have in order to be like him? To know what God is like, we must study his word, his revelation of himself. We cannot imitate him if we do not know what he is like. So the first one I'd like to look at is found in Matthew chapter 5. If you will turn there, please. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Our Heavenly Father, he is the standard of perfection. He is the standard of righteousness. Therefore, the sons of the Father are to be perfect also. Now, this demand to be perfect, it is impossible by ourselves. It is only through the righteousness of Christ, once reproduced in our lives, that this can be made possible. So to imitate God, we must be perfect because he is. The second character trait is found in Luke chapter 6. If you will turn there, please. Luke chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verse 36. And it says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. If we are to imitate God, we must be merciful. We are to have the same merciful attitude toward others, just as God displayed it toward us. Ephesians 2 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us." Now turn back, if you will, to Ephesians 4. And look at that verse 32. It says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." The believer is to be an imitator of God, especially in the matter of forgiveness. Has the Lord forgiven you? So we must do the same to others. In Colossians we read, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and blessed, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against you, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." So why should we forgive? Because God forgave us. Just as the depth of God's love is shown by how much he has forgiven, the depth of our love is shown by how much we forgive. Can we who have been forgiven so much not forgive the small things done against us? God forgives. Therefore, to imitate him, we must do the same. One more, if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 1. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" To imitate God, we must be holy. And as Pastor Brad shared last week, we must grow in sanctification and holiness as vessels set apart for use by God. Now, we know in this life that believers cannot be sinless as God is. But God's holiness is our goal, and we are equipped by his word and the Spirit to be holy like him. These are just a few of the characteristics of God that we must imitate. In verse 32 of chapter 4, which we just read, there's a couple more that we can look at. It says that we're to be kind to one another because God is kind. In the Gospel of Luke, it says, "For God himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." And Paul also says, it is the riches of his kindness that leads us to repentance. And second, we are to be tenderhearted, just like God is. But there is one more that I'd like to share with you, and it is one of the most important characteristics of God that we need to imitate. And it is love. Imitating God's love is possible because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Because God is love, as his beloved children, we are to walk in love. 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So how does God manifest his love? Well, he demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, it explains how a believer is to imitate God, and we do it by walking in love. And the supreme example of this love is Christ's love for his own. He loved us, and he showed us his love by willingly giving himself up as an offering and as a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christians can imitate God by loving others, even to the point of death, if necessary. For 1 John 3 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Therefore, be imitators of God. Are we imitating Him by becoming perfect? Because He is perfect. Are we imitating Him by becoming merciful? Because He is merciful. Are we imitating Him by forgiving? Because we know that God does forgive. Are we imitating Him by being holy? Because He is holy. And are we imitating Him by loving? Because He is love. Now we know from time to time that Christians do fail. There are times when we may not be perfect. There are times when we are not walking in holiness. And in our walk to please God, we sometimes miss the mark. So what will keep us from giving up? What will keep us from despairing that we cannot be like God? Well, we must then look at someone who was an example. And Jesus Christ is our example. Jesus Himself, while He was on earth, He imitated the Father. And He exhibited the same characteristics of His Father. Follow along as I read some of these verses, mostly that you get from the Gospel of John. And I want you to see from these verses how Jesus imitated His Father. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, that I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." Jesus said, "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." And in John chapter 10 we read, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Jesus said, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." And Jesus said, For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me, He has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." And in the book of Hebrews, we read, "And Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature." So as the Son imitated the Father, we can consider Jesus and we can look to Him as an example to follow. And the only way that we can become imitators of God is for the Lord Jesus Christ to live His perfect life through us. We are totally dependent on His Spirit to become like Him. Jesus gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Jesus dying on the cross made the way for us then to walk in a way that we can be like God. We are now in light and not in darkness. We are alive, not dead. We are reconciled, not enemies. And we are not under His wrath, but have obtained mercy. So this morning, as we remember the Lord's death, take some time to search your heart. Are you imitating God? Are you specifically copying His characteristics? And if you're here this morning and you know that you're not seeking the things of God, but you are seeking and following the things of this world, my prayer for you this morning is that you would consider Christ, that you would call on His name to save you by putting your faith and your trust in Him and Him alone. As we pray, would the men that I asked to help please come forward? Our Father, we are just thankful for Your word. Thank You for the encouragement that we get from it. And Lord, as we look at this verse, that we are commanded to imitate you, that we're to imitate your very characteristics. I pray that you would help us, that we are to be holy, and we are to forgive, we are to be merciful, we are to love. And Lord, none of these things are possible without the Lord Jesus Christ living in us, his perfect life, helping us by your word and by your spirit. I pray that you would teach us and help us to do these things. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of salvation through the death of your Son. Thank you for this time we could come together and remember and celebrate this gift. Bless this time, Lord. Bless each of us that we would remember and proclaim his death until he comes again. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the Gospel of John, we read, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." This represents the broken body of Christ that was broken for us. Let's partake together.
Okay, let's pray. Lord, we do remember you and that you gave yourself for us, shed your blood, and for us, we thank you, Lord, for that. Pray you give us the grace and strength to imitate you and walk worthy of that calling. We pray in Jesus' name.
But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. As the bread represented the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, this cup represents the blood that was poured out for us. Let's partake together.
Stand again and take your hymnals and turn to number 203. We're going to close our communion service with "And Can It Be?" Number 203. Thank you. be seated, and we'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time also.
All right, let's take our Bibles, why don't we, and open to Luke 24. We have come finally to the final chapter of this wonderful Gospel of Luke, and in the providence of God, the timing is just about right, isn't it? We come upon Easter, and this is Luke's account of the resurrection of Christ. And as you know, no other historical fact is more essential than this to the Christian faith. No other doctrine is a more cardinal doctrine than the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died according to the Scriptures and rose again," and so on. And then later in that chapter, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are, in fact, still in your sins." So there's no forgiveness, is there? There's no salvation. There's no Christianity, frankly, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that didn't really happen, then we are just practicing a religion like every other false religion. And it's all in vain. It's all worthless. But it did happen, obviously. And so we want to take our time and take note very carefully of Luke's account of it. And as we ease into this chapter this morning, I want to just call your attention to verse 1. "But on the first day of the week," stop there. I told you we would ease into it. We're really going to ease into it. Many times over the years I've been asked, and maybe this has come up in conversations you've had, is Sunday the new Sabbath? And I always sort of answer that in jest, kind of in the same way. Is Sunday a day of rest for you? Because it isn't for me. But I think it's a fair question. Do we meet on Sunday because Sunday has replaced Saturday as the Sabbath day and we're commanded to keep the Sabbath? Why do Christians meet on Sundays? Why do we gather as a church in this building every Sunday and have a morning and evening worship service? Why do we do that? Where did that come from? Why do Christians gather on this particular day every week? Is that just our way of keeping the Sabbath? Is that what we're doing? Well, that's what I want to talk about this morning. There are some groups, Christian groups today, like the Seventh-day Adventists, who insist that nothing has changed. The Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God and are therefore permanently binding, and Christians today should still be keeping the Sabbath every Saturday. And that the only reason the church now worships on Sunday is because of the Pope's influence on Constantine, who legalized Christianity in 321 and changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And in their view, the whole Catholic and Protestant church together is corrupt and has sold out to the Antichrist. Is that true? So there are strict Sabbatarians like that out there, those who believe that one day out of seven should be set aside for rest and worship, and that day is Saturday. There are others, semi-Sabbatarians is the name for it, but like many of the Puritans, for example, who believe the same thing, essentially, except that the day has changed. Now it's Sunday instead of Saturday. Well, is that true? Is that what the Bible actually says? What does the Bible say about that? Two threads run through the New Testament that I think are salient to this discussion. And I say threads because it's somewhat subtle, but the thread is there. One thread is the shift away from mandatory Sabbath observance, and the other thread is the rise of first day of the week gatherings. And so I want us to just trace those two threads briefly and quickly this morning and see where they lead and where they came from. First of all, the New Testament does not promote or perpetuate or command Sabbath keeping. In fact, as many have observed, 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, except for the fourth commandment, this commandment to keep the Sabbath. And when you think about it, that seems pretty ironic in light of the heavy emphasis on that in the Old Testament, right? Observing the Sabbath, remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy, that was a huge component, a huge part of Jewish life in the Old Testament. And we see that even into Jesus' time, because he was always running into that and confronting that and exposing their misinterpretations and abuses and misuses of the Sabbath. But still, it was a central component in Jewish life and culture and law. So we might expect then that in the New Testament, as things develop, that emphasis would continue, right? But that it would continue with some clarification so we get it right in terms of practicing it properly. But instead, what we find is just the opposite. Three passages, if you want to follow me. I'm going to look at Romans 14, first of all. This is the first one as we work our way through. Romans 14, verse 5. Paul says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike, implied. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So in other words, Paul is dealing with that very issue right here, isn't he? One person, he says, regards one day above another. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jewish Christians there, primarily, who viewed certain days above other days. And they were those who would say, what do you mean it doesn't matter? Every day's not alike. That's not true. God said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. To another believer, every day is regarded. Every day is regarded equally highly. They're all holy. They're all special. They're all days to worship God. And what does Paul say to both groups? Well, he doesn't say, you over there, stop observing the Sabbath. Nor does he say to you over there, start observing it. In fact, notice verse 6, he says, whichever you do, do it for the Lord and give thanks to God. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. And he who does not eat, and implied he who does not observe the day, does it for the Lord. So in other words, whichever you do, do it as unto the Lord, not for men. Do what's right in your own conscience. Verse 5, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now think about that. If it wasn't optional, he wouldn't say that, right? If there was an obligation one way or the other, he wouldn't have said, do whatever's right in your own mind. He would have clarified, there is only one right thing to do. Do that. He doesn't say that. So if seventh-day Sabbath observance was mandatory for all believers, he wouldn't leave it to each individual to choose. So he doesn't forbid Sabbath keeping, but he doesn't require it. That's what I want you to see there. You may observe the day, you may not. You may regard one day a week or one day a month or one day a year above other days, or you may regard all days alike. Either is fine. Neither one is the basis for your righteous standing with God. Jesus is the basis for your righteous standing with God, not your observance of a day or your abstinence from meat or other things that he deals with there. So you have the freedom in Christ to do as your conscience requires. There's no biblical mandate either way, but you may not impose your convictions on your brother. He is free in Christ also. A second passage that comes into view is Galatians. In particular, Galatians 4, 8 through 11. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? What's he talking about? Well, verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. What is he doing here? Now he's talking to Gentile Christians who were formerly pagans, right? But have now come to salvation in Christ. But they have embraced the idea that they needed to adopt Jewish customs and observe days and months and seasons and years. And that's all stuff related to the commands of the law. Now, where are they getting that? Well, what was happening is this. Paul would go to these places, as you know, in his missionary journeys, and he would begin many times, even in synagogues, if there was a Jewish population there and they had a synagogue, he would go there and start preaching Jesus as the Messiah, and some of the Jews would be saved. But predominantly, it was Gentiles who were being converted. And that was his ministry, in fact, the apostle to the Gentiles. And in each of these places, a church would be formed. And then a few months later, Paul would hear that these Gentile converts were being proselytized by Jews. Jewish teachers were coming along behind Paul and undermining the gospel and telling Gentile Christians, hey, that's great, you've come to Christ, but you really, to please God, you need to get circumcised and you need to start obeying the law of Moses. And Paul was hearing that that was going on, and many of these Gentile converts were assuming that must be true. And so Paul would write these letters back and say, no, no, you don't have to do that. That's not true. That's another gospel. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. You're justified by faith, not works. You're not under obligation to the law. And so that's what he's saying here. He's saying, you were set free from your slavery. Don't go back to it. If you subject yourself to the law, you, chapter 5, verse 2, for example, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. In other words, if you start going back and obeying the law as the means to be right with God, then what was the point of Christ? It undermines the work of Christ if you do that. You start observing days and months and seasons and years, all these Jewish holidays, you're just trading one slavery for another. And all my labor over you has been in vain. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, obviously, we receive the Spirit by faith. So are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the law? Chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So this was the burden of Paul's heart. He was petrified at the thought that these Gentile Christians who were saved by faith and free in Christ were now going back under that system of Judaism, law-keeping imposed on them by the Jews, maybe even in some cases Jewish believers who still thought that was what they needed to do as well. And Paul is saying, you don't have to do that. You don't have to be Jewish to be Christian. You are sons of Abraham by faith. And that's a theme of Galatians. So again here, the case is made that if Sabbath keeping was still required, Paul would have said so, right? This is the context where he's talking about that. And what does he say about it? He says, don't do that. If you are observing days out of a sense of obligation to the law as a requirement for right standing with God, stop that. If you're promoting that and championing that to others, stop that. That is not true. Chapter 5, verse 4, he says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. So again, is it wrong for Jewish Christians to observe those days? No. Is it wrong for them to impose that on Gentile Christians as mandatory for all believers? Yes, that's wrong. That's what Paul's saying. That is wrong. That is another gospel. And you subject yourself to a yoke of slavery all over again if you consent to that. In fact, look at chapter 5, verse 3 there. He says, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." And he might as well have said any other requirement for that matter. "I testify to everyone who keeps the Sabbath that he's under obligation to keep the whole law." See, if you can't chop it up into pieces and slice and dice it and say, well, there's moral law, there's ceremonial law, there's civil law. We're not obligated to keep the civil or the ceremonial, but we still have to keep the moral, right? And Paul is saying, no, it's a whole. The whole law is one. And if you have to obey any of it, you have to obey all of it. So you're not under the law at all. And then there's a third passage, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Festivals were annual holidays, right? New moon, that was a monthly holiday. Sabbath, well, that was a weekly observance. And Paul says, neither of them are binding upon you. You're under no divine mandate to observe such days, and you should not allow others to judge you or condemn you on the basis of that. Those things were the shadow. The substance is Christ, and Christ has come. So, in each of those passages, what's the common denominator? It's clear, right? There's no continuing obligation to observe the Mosaic seventh-day Sabbath. Nor, in any of that, is there any indication that Saturday Sabbath keeping shifted to a different day, right? There's nothing like that. We then are free to regard certain days as special, and we are free to regard every day as special. But we're not free to judge one another on the basis of the standards of the Mosaic law. Now, again, that's a dramatic change, right? That is a dramatic change, and that's why it was such a stumbling block in the New Testament. That was a huge cultural paradigm shift. To go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, especially in light of how central Sabbath keeping was in Old Testament Jewish life and culture, and what a central part it was in their religion. How can that just stop? Right? I mean, that's hard to get their mind around. How can we just drop that? How does that cease all of a sudden to no longer be a universal requirement for God's people? And there are a couple of reasons why that is, okay? First of all, because we are no longer under the law. We're not under the law. That's what Paul was saying in Galatians. In fact, Galatians 3:24, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." The tutor was the thing that brought us to school, the person that brought us to school, the schoolmaster, the disciplinarian. In Roman, Greco-Roman society, wealthy fathers would sort of hire another man to take responsibility for his sons. You make sure he gets educated, you make sure he gets trained, you make sure he gets to school, you make sure he learns the things he needs to learn to become a man. Well, Paul is saying that the law was that for us. The law was that person that was to take us and make sure we made it to Christ. Now that Christ has come, we don't need that person. He says again in Romans 6:14, we are not under law, but under grace. So not only are we no longer required to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, technically we're not under the law at all. Any of it. Not even the Ten Commandments. That's not our law. The Mosaic Law is the old covenant that God made with Israel. We're not Israel. We're not under that old covenant. In fact, that covenant was broken. That covenant was replaced with a new covenant. And that new covenant was ratified in Christ's blood. And that's what we celebrate here at the Lord's table, isn't it? The blood of this new covenant. And we're participants in that covenant by virtue of our participation, our relationship to Christ. You say, does that new covenant have laws? Yes. It has its own set of laws, the law of Christ. And so we're not lawless. We're not antinomians. We're governed by the commands of Christ given in the new covenant, the New Testament. The second reason Sabbath observance ended, not only are we not under the law, but our Sabbath rest is found in Christ. Right? Hebrews 4 talks about that. The Jews didn't enter that rest because of their unbelief, but we who have believed enter that rest. Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Right? So that's the picture. The Sabbath was a rest. That's what it was about. It was a day to cease from all your labor, to stop working, and to rest. But it was a temporary symbol of a more fundamental and comprehensive rest, which was brought about in Christ, in his redemptive work on the cross. In him, then, we cease from all our labor. We stop working. We rest. So the rest that's symbolized by the Sabbath is now ours in Christ. If you've believed in Christ, you have entered that rest. And you have a Sabbath every day because you're in Christ every day. And the Sabbath that, you know, could only approximate and anticipate that rest, but now we have the substance of which that was only the shadow. We have Christ himself. So we're keeping the Sabbath in that sense all the time because we're in Christ and we have entered his rest. So when Paul says in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes, in the same way we could say Christ is the end of the Sabbath to everyone who believes. Or it's the beginning of the Sabbath in that sense. It has come. We are resting in him. So, again, why are we here every week and why on Sunday? If we're not keeping the Sabbath, what are we doing? Well, there's a second discernible thread that runs through the New Testament, and that is this. The New Testament does highlight a trend toward first day of the week observances, first day of the week gatherings. And I want to just show you a couple of passages that highlight that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, first of all. And as I say, these are threads. They're barely discernible, but they are discernible. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So an offering was being collected. Okay, and Paul was going to come through there and pick up their contribution and take it with him to Jerusalem. There were some needy believers in Jerusalem. They were making a benevolent gift to them. And so he gives instruction on how that was to be done. And it would be ridiculous to assume that Paul was just picking a random day, right? I don't know. Let's see. How about on the first day of the week, put aside money? No, more likely the first day of the week, every week, had already become a special day for the church. They were already accustomed to gathering on the first day of the week and even giving on the first day of the week. And so he intends that they do all of that before he arrives, so there's nobody that's giving at the last minute under compulsion and so on. So he takes for granted that the church in Corinth, as the churches in Galatia as well, would understand this instruction. This was all already built into their church life. The other one is Acts 20, verse 7. And here, and this is Paul's third missionary journey. By now, many churches, you know, have been well established. And he's circling back through. He's visiting the different congregations. He sails from Philippi, comes to Troas. And verse 7 says, "On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight." I like that. "There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep." I like that too, that I'm not the only preacher that puts people to sleep. "And as Paul kept on talking," yeah, I like that too, he just kept on talking, "he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor, and he was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, said, 'Do not be troubled, for his life is in him.'" I like that too, but I can't help you there. So you're sleeping at your own risk here. But in verse 11, "When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them and talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then left. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted." The point there that I'm calling to your attention is that he was there for seven days, doesn't it say? But they gathered together on the first day of the week. That's the day they gathered. That's the day they broke bread and so on. That's the day they assembled and heard a long sermon and all the rest. That was the pattern, see? The first day of the week, they broke bread, meaning what? They did what we did here today. They partook of the Lord's table, and they listened to the preaching, the teaching of the apostles. That sounds like a good church, doesn't it? But why are they meeting on the first day of the week? Where did that start? On the first day of the week. Well, all the other passages in the New Testament that use that phrase, that use that designation, come from, guess where? They come from the resurrection narratives that we've now begun to look at. In each case, in Mark 16, 2, I think, Matthew 28, 1, John 20, verse 1, and Luke 24, 1, each of the gospel writers say the same thing on the first day of the week, which ought to get your attention a little bit, because they could have said that any other way, right? I mean, they're just narrating what happened, and they could have said, "Now on the next day," or "on the day after the Sabbath." But they all say it. They all introduce this narrative the same way, referring to it as the first day of the week. And I think they do that, why? Because they all use the same designation for that day, because that had become the church-wide designation for it. And you understand that they're writing their Gospels after the fact. So the churches have already been established. They're reading this. So they would put together where that came from. Right? That language was already in circulation, but the Gospel writers used it to show why that day had become the special day that believers in the church gathered. They met on the first day of the week because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And as we're going to see, as we look at the details of this, not only did he rise on that day, but he appeared on that day. He appeared to Mary. He appeared later to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. He appeared later that evening to the disciples minus James. He appeared 8 days later, which means the next Sunday, the next first day of the week, with James present. And that's when he said, reach here your hand and so on, and don't be unbelieving but believing. So there was a pattern. They got used to that. They became accustomed to that. Let's gather again on the first day of the week and see what happens. And that was sort of built in right from day one on the resurrection and the week after that, and then after that and after that and after that, the believers continued to gather on that day expecting the ultimate reappearing of the Lord. By the time you get to Revelation chapter 1, and I think Revelation was written late, toward the end of the first century, maybe 90-95 AD. By the time you get to Revelation 1, another term has emerged, another title for that day. And it's in the statement John makes, John 1:10, I think it is, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So by then, the first day of the week had another name, the Lord's Day. And that's the day John was given those revelations. He was given the unveiling of Jesus Christ and all those apocalyptic visions. And he remembers that day because he remembers what day it was. It was the first day of the week. It was the Lord's Day. And even though he was in isolation as a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, it was still a special day in his mind. So there's a pattern. That's all I want you to see that emerges here in the New Testament. Sunday became the special day of the week that believers gathered together. Where did that start? It started with the resurrection of Jesus. And so that sort of becomes the, you know, one of the first practical results, ramifications of the resurrection of Christ. It defines why we're here each week on this particular day. So when Luke, like the other gospel writers, begins his resurrection narrative now on the first day of the week, that is not merely a chronological detail, is all I'm saying, okay? That is the historical starting point for why New Testament Christians do that. From that day on, from that first day of the week on, believers have gathered on Sunday, the Lord's Day, because that is the day he rose from the grave. That's the day he demonstrated his victory over sin and death and hell and Satan. And that day guarantees a future day when he will return in glory. That was the commencement of victory, and now we await the consummation of victory. But it's a high day and a special day for us. We could meet any day. We could meet every day. But we meet specifically on this day in keeping with the pattern of the New Testament believers who did it in honor of our Lord. Is it required? Is it mandatory? Are we obligated to meet on Sunday? Are we sinning if we don't? Well, only in this sense. Listen carefully. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If there's any obligation tied to this, that would be it, right? And it's not a legal obligation. It's not a Sabbath obligation. It's a relational obligation, isn't it? It's a ministry obligation. How else are we going to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering? How else are we going to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? How else are we going to encourage one another unless we assemble together and minister to one another and receive ministry from one another? And so we do that. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We make that our habit, and all the more as we see the day drawing near, right? But it all began here in Luke 24:1. So that now it's not the Sabbath, but the day after the Sabbath. It's not the seventh day, but the eighth day, the first day of the week that takes on special significance. And we meet on Sunday, not because the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath and this is our Sabbath. No. We meet on Sunday in honor of the Lord. It's His day, and we assemble together to break bread and listen to messages so we can hold fast our confession and provoke one another to love and good deeds and encourage one another to persevere in the faith and not lose heart. And we do all of that with the expectation that as Jesus rose and appeared on the first day of the week, who knows but that He may return on the first day of the week. I'd want to be here, wouldn't you? So we have that hope ever before us. Let's pray. Father, what a joyous thought that is, that while we are here assembled on the Lord's day, the Lord Himself might appear. I pray that we would all be here and be ready for that. That is why we meet on Sundays, to celebrate His resurrection and all that that means to us, and to anticipate His return and all that that will mean for us. So thank You for this special time, Lord. May we not be enslaved again to any yoke of bondage, but may we also not forsake our own assembling together, but cherish these days as vital, as essential to our own perseverance and steadfastness. Bless us as we, in these next few weeks, focus on the resurrection of Christ. We pray this in His name.
Please stand again, take your hymnals, turn to number 217, a great Easter hymn. We'll be singing it throughout the month as our hymn of the month, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. Let's sing the first and last verses, 217. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.